Let us pray. We thank you, our Lord, for your word to us. It's a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. Please be seated. On this Maundy Thursday, there are many things for us to think about as our journey with Jesus in this last week before he died continues. On this night, we have the betrayal of Jesus and his trial before the Sanhedrin. Tonight, we know that the cross is coming. It's one of the reasons why at the end of tonight's service, we leave in silence. Our service ends suddenly as we enter a time of holding vigil, if you like, on Good Friday and looking towards Sunday. Of course, on this night, we also have the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus fought the spiritual battle of the cross. In the garden, our King took responsibility for his people, and through bloody sweat says, "Let not my will, but yours be done." And it is spoken for our sake. On this night, as the disciples gathered, Jesus demonstrates to them service and leadership as he washes their feet. We hear Jesus say, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And we echo Peter's response, "Then wash not only my feet, but all of me, my hands and my head. Cleanse me from the inside out." There is so much on this night that is part of our journey with God. But on this night also, we have the Last Supper. We hear it in our epistle reading that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." They are familiar words. This Last Supper of Jesus has become the Lord's Supper of Holy Communion. And it's here at this table that we're going to direct our thoughts tonight. We gather around a table of grace. We do it at St. Mary's. We do it here at St. Nick's. Virtually every church in the world does it. Well, let's pause to think. What are we actually doing? And I'm not going to get into all the theology of it. You won't hear me say the word Zwingliism or transubstantiationism. I'm not going to get lost in the abstract. There have been too many nitpicking controversies that aren't particularly edifying. But we do need to pause and think, how does this practice draw us deeper in our discipleship with Jesus? After all, when we do this in remembrance of him, they are not empty words, and what we do around this table is not an empty practice. It's filled with meaning. It's filled with life. It's filled with depth. So let's delve into it a bit. And this is where we begin. In our reading, we hear Jesus say, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we can all affirm that when we gather around this table, we are participating in an act of remembrance. Jesus exhorts his disciples and those who will come after them. He does more than that. He instructs, almost commands, to do this in remembrance of him. It's a powerful act of remembrance because it is so ordinary. Bread and wine were part of a staple diet. This wasn't some culinary extravaganza. He didn't say, "Go and kill a pig from up of nowhere." He said, "Take your ordinary food and turn it into this simple meal of meaning." He doesn't demand of his followers, "Go on this pilgrimage in order to honor me." He doesn't say, "Learn these scriptures off by heart in order to show yourself worthy of my name." No, it's simply personal. "Do this and remember me." And it's ordinary. "Eat and drink in remembrance of me." When we gather around this table, we do so with simple acts. We hear, We pray, we receive, we chew, we taste, we swallow, and in those simple acts, we remember. And this remembering, of course, is more than just a bringing to mind, although it includes that. It's not just a mere recollection. There's a form of participation, of solidarity, of being connected with all that Christ has done. We understand this. Every year we have what we call Remembrance Sunday. And on that day we remember those who died in battle. And we mean simply more than just let's recall their names. And we even mean more than let's pay our respects. There's actually a sense in which when we watch the troops and we remember on that day that there's a sense of we stand with them. There's union, there's connection with our fellow countrymen and women. And so it's similar here. In our remembrance of Christ, we find ourselves taken to the cross where his body was broken and where the blood of the new covenant was poured out in a very real sense. And here there is a real sense in which we encounter Jesus in what we do. His Spirit is always present with us, but in this enacting of our faith, there's an application, a connection with the saving work of Christ on the cross. As by these simple, ordinary acts, we embrace what he's done for us. We find ourselves at the foot of the cross again, where we bring nothing to the table except ourselves. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Lord, thank you as I eat this bread and drink this wine, as they fill me physically. In that act, abide in me and be in me spiritually also. As we gather around this table in remembrance of him, we find ourselves embraced in that connection we have with Christ who abides in us. So there's remembrance in this sharing of the Lord's Supper. But there's also, secondly, proclamation. And Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so around this table, we not only share the facts of the gospel, we recount the saving works of God, we speak of how Jesus died with broken body and blood spilled out. Not only do we share the facts of the gospel, but we also share the essence of it, that now by faith alone, we might be joined with Christ and saved for eternity. Because as we come to this table, the only thing you can do with food and drink is to receive them. The only thing that we can do with the gospel is to receive it in faith by trusting in Jesus. Like the gospel, the proclamation of this table is that there is no bar to jump. All that is needed is to receive. Eating and drinking do not require intellectual assent. The gospel is not just for the smart people or the strong grown-ups. All that is needed is for it to be received. The bread and the wine are offered as a gift. No money is needed to receive from this table. And so it is with the gospel. That it is salvation for the rich and the poor and the weak and the strong alike. We proclaim the gospel. Like the gospel, this table has an implied question. Come in, would you dine with us? Will you come and be at table fellowship with your Saviour? And this table therefore proclaims not just the facts of the gospel and the essence of it, but the outcome of it. Whenever you eat and drink this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's been said that the Lord's Supper is not many meals at many times done by many people throughout history. It's one meal with many courses that go across history. It's a meal that began in that upper room. And it concludes its final course at the end of time at the wedding supper of the Lamb, when Jesus gathers his people, old and young, rich and poor, weak and strong, and brings them into the fullness of his kingdom. To eat and drink at this table is not only to remember what he has done, but to embrace the hope and assurance that what he has done necessarily leads to a definite, certain fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. I don't know if you know it, but there's this wonderful old-time revival song that goes like this. O welcome all ye noble saints of old, as now before your very eyes unfold, the wonders of so long ago foretold, God and man at table are sat down. Beggars lame and harlots also here, repentant publicans are drawing near. Wayward sons come home without a fear, God and man at table are sat down. And when at last this earth shall pass away, when Jesus and his bride are one to stay, the feast of love is just begun that day, God and man at table are sat down. This table proclaims that fellowship with God, the historical reality of Jesus, assuring us of a certain future, and therefore making us in the present a people who proclaim our fellowship with the Saviour. God and all humanity are set down. So there's remembrance and there's proclamation. And finally, our communion also expresses something else. It expresses fellowship. Around this table, not only are we drawn towards God, but to each other. We find ourselves united in Christ as we sit at the one table. My former boss, the Dean of Hobart, used to tell this story, and he would well up with tears as he told it. It impacted him so much. Once he was celebrating communion in his church, and he turned around to give out the bread, and he saw kneeling down at the altar rail the local drug addict, wearing, in good Australian style, flip-flops, shorts, and what we call a singlet. And right next to him was one of his congregation who was a CEO of a bank or something similar, wearing a very nice suit. And there they were, kneeling side by side, brothers in Christ. That is how it's meant to be. The context of our epistle reading speaks to this. This part of Paul's letter that Nigel read for us is actually a rebuke to the Corinthians because they had lost their way. They had divided up their fellowship by turning the Lord's Supper into a party, a feast, where the important people got to come in and eat the nice stuff in the nice room and the others were left outcast. So Paul says just around our reading things like this. If you're hungry, eat before you come. Don't turn this into indulgence. Don't treat this meal of grace in such an unworthy manner. It's actually one of the reasons why, in practice, we keep it simple. A little bit of bread, a little bit of wine, provisions for gluten-free. But we do it so that we don't divide our fellowship around the have and the have-nots. And so Paul's exhortation, as he tells us about what we do at this table, challenges us to be careful not to exclude people from this sharing. I personally find it hard when our children aren't able to participate. For others, there may be an obstacle about the awkwardness of being in a strange building amongst, well, let's face it, some strange people. There can be discomfort, and they may not feel welcome. And we need to do all we can to ensure there is no stumbling block. We are very good at specialising our ministries into men's breakfast and women's breakfast and youth and children's groups, and all these are great. But here around this table is where the body of Christ needs to be expressed as one. Otherwise, we're divided into the haves and have-nots, and our proclamation and the presence of the gospel in this meal is diminished. So Paul challenges us, but he also exhorts us. He encourages us. He encourages us to be bold in reaching out the hand of fellowship. Can I tell you, there's only one time in my life when I found myself unable to receive from the table. Because church institutions are not perfect places. They're often places of hurt and neglect and even abuse, especially for vicarage families. And on this day, I simply couldn't receive. On this day, the church was wounding me and my loved ones so much that I could not fellowship with her. But difficulties like that are actually part of the point of fellowship. The strength of fellowship is found in the difficult times. The call of fellowship is a call to depth when it comes, and especially when it doesn't come easy. Jill and I often speak, well, not often, when we have the opportunity, we speak in marriage prep courses on conflict resolution. And one of the things we say is this: difficulties are about calling us to depth, not divorce. And so it's the difficulty in fellowship which proves the depth of it. Because fellowship is about real people in real life gathering around a real table. It's so much more than pleasant cups of tea at the back. It's so much more than church picnics in the summer sun. It's about real people. Real fellowship, when it gets hard, never says, "Here's the door, be on your way." Rather, it says, "Let's go deeper." The grace of this table calls us to be deeper with each other. Because there's a sense in which this is the family table. It's certainly a family tonight as we are here as a benefice. But families are not clean or comfortable. They are messy. And when they work, it's when we walk in our childlikeness with God. Here at this family table, it's let the weak say I am strong, and let the strong be true leaders and lay themselves down and give of themselves. At the heart of a functional fellowship and family, there at this table, we find ourselves able to discern the body of Christ in all our reality. And so we have remembrance in this supper. We have proclamation. We have fellowship. And above all, we have celebration. It is thanksgiving. You know why we call this the Eucharist? It's one of those strange words to many. It's from the Greek word eucharisto, which means to give thanks. This is where we give thanks to the Lord our God for his blessing, for his provision, for each other, but above all for his presence. It's here that we make our sacrifice of praise in our hard times and an offering of praise in our easy times. It's here that we give thanks and rest in all that Christ has done. So on this night, the night before he died, the night of the Last Supper, as we gather around this table of grace, let us remember our Saviour. Let us be his people. And let us proclaim his gospel. Amen.